The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy and to chapter 4. And once again, we'll read from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. To Timothy 4 and verse 9, Paul is writing to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, with our Bibles open before us, we earnestly plead with you for the help of the Holy Spirit, so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, let me tell you where we're going this morning, all being well. I'm just looking at these characters that are before us. First of all, Paul as being vulnerable, Luke as loyal, Mark as useful, Tychicus very briefly as lovable, and Alexander, who is horribly harmful, we will save for a Sunday all of his own. That just to give you some idea of where we're heading. If we don't get all the way through, we won't be unduly concerned. But first of all, having said all that we've said and learned all that we've learned of Paul, I think it is good for us to recognize that the best of men are men at best. That Paul was an apostle, that Paul was, prior to his conversion, obviously a man of influence. He was educated. He was profoundly influential in all kinds of ways. It was a very humbling thing for him to meet Christ, and he discovered the nature of mercy. He discovered who Jesus really is. He discovered what it means to be a member of God's people. Incidentally, those three areas are indicators to us that we have actually come to an understanding of the gospel, because the gospel gives us an understanding of who Jesus is as a Savior and a friend, an understanding of mercy that we bring nothing to it except our sin from which we need to be forgiven, and an understanding of the importance of God's people, whereby, although we are brought to Him individually, we do not live in Him solitarily, but we actually are in need of one another. And part of God's provision for us is in the company of each other. Just remember that as you're looking along the row or as you're getting ready to leave. This is so very important. With all that said, let's just be straightforward and acknowledge that Paul would not have been happy with the designation superhero. I was with a company of children not so long ago, and one of them turned around and said, "I'm a superhero." She didn't look remotely like a superhero to me, but apparently she was. I had to go and see what a superhero is. That's how old I am. And having discovered what a superhero is, I can say with confidence that Paul was not a superhero, and mercifully so. He had reached the end of his journey. He's told us that. He had completed his mission. His assignment had been successfully exercised. He had done his best all the way through the running of the race, and now he has issued the instruction to Timothy to do his best and to come and visit him. But in the midst of all of that, we see that he is actually vulnerable. He's vulnerable. And it is important to acknowledge this as an encouragement to each of us who know ourselves to be vulnerable. In fact, to the extent that we ever give the impression that we are not, then we're not telling the truth to ourselves or to anybody else. And it comes across in different ways, doesn't it, in Paul. The departure of Demas is something that has wounded him. He addresses it in personal terms. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. We have no basis for assuming that Paul was able to say, and who really cares, or to skim over the surface of it, as if somehow or another he was so secure in himself, so assured of his own place, that he really didn't demand the encouragement or the strengthening that came from other people. No, he was not immune to the disappointment that comes from separation, to lose a friend, to lose a colleague. And he's addressed this throughout the letter. He began the letter by saying, "You're aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me." It hurt him. It stung him. In verse 16 here that we read, you will remember that no one came to stand by me. Friends matter, don't they? We saw this last time. And we often sing in the hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." We should never be, but we are. I take it we are. Or is it just me? When I sing that line, "We should never be discouraged," then I always have to wriggle a little bit while I'm singing it, because I so often am discouraged by the very things that ought to be the basis of finding real encouragement in Jesus. And that's the wonderful thing about vulnerability, in that what it does in Paul's life is it forces him back again to all the sufficiency that is his in the Lord Jesus. You remember in writing to the Corinthians, he says, "I was so aware of this thorn that bugged me, and three times I asked for it to be removed. But the Lord said to me, 'No, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," says Paul, "I will all the more glory in my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And the idea of the sort of the great leader, whether it's a church leader or a business leader or a physician or whoever it is, who somehow or another is able just to move through life without any concerns at all, is a mythology. And it certainly is not here. Paul is vulnerable. Vulnerable to the loss of a colleague. Vulnerable to the cold. Vulnerable to loneliness. That's why he wants companionship. And vulnerable to boredom, presumably so that he can have his books and his scrolls. Paul was vulnerable. Secondly, verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Luke alone is with me. So we have the loyalty of Luke. Not all the departures that are described here should be viewed as desertions. I think that's probably true of Crescens, who has gone off to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and Tychicus also, as we will see. But the presence of Luke is worthy of note. When you read of Luke, for example, in Colossians 4, in the NIV translation, we're introduced to him. Paul introduces us to him in this way. He says, "Our dear friend Luke the doctor." Our dear friend Luke the doctor. It's just a very nice introduction, isn't it? "I'd like you to meet my dear friend Luke the doctor." He had a thorn in his flesh. It was probably good to have a very good friend who was a doctor and move around with him as he did. But nevertheless, it was the nature of the friendship. It was the loyalty. It was the fact that even now, in the absence of so many people, with life moving on and with his death before him, when he says, "Only Luke is with me," the loyalty of this man really mattered. And it is this loyalty that we should just mention for a moment. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago David Brooks's latest book, The Road to Character. And in that book, in The Road to Character, he talks again, you will remember, about resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And he says, we spend all of our time on the resume part, letting everybody know what we studied, where we went, who we are, and how significant we are, and so little time on the eulogy part, which is the core issues of our lives. And in that eulogy part, you find the issues of loyalty. Loyalty. The loyalty of a husband and a wife through thick and thin. The loyalty of parents and children. The loyalty of colleagues in ministry. The loyalty factor is huge. And it ought not to be overlooked. No pun intended. Looked. And, sir, I expect you to be with me on this stuff. I actually caught myself out with that. So there's no indication that he was a great evangelist, or that he was a strategic thinker, or he was some innovative and compelling leader. But his contribution to the kingdom was huge on the strength of his loyalty. Faithful to Christ, faithful to the cause of Christ, faithful to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and faithful particularly to the servant of Christ. You know, because you've listened to me for so long, many of you, that I just quote the same things again and again. And one of my great heroes, who's now gone on as a layman, is this little Irishman that we're all looking forward to meeting. You'll know him in heaven because he will be wearing his crown at an angle. And he's a funny little man, so you look for him. But in the course of T.S. Mooney's life, one of the things that comes across so powerfully is just loyalty. And in the chapter on the book that was written following his death, written by his minister, his pastor, the thing that stood out to the minister about this wee man was not his verbal capacity, and he was very, very able on his feet, and he was very good and wise in leadership and so on. But the thing that stood out for him was loyalty. He came to Londonderry in 1925 and remained a most loyal member of the congregation until his death almost 61 years later. That's a long time. You've seen him come and go, and you've seen him die. And long ago, you stopped asking why. I mean, this is a lifetime of loyalty. And I can't quote more of it for you, but it really is quite wonderful to realize that his loyalty was the thing that stood out. Tolkien in The Fellowship of the Rings has a statement where he says, "Faithless is he that says farewell when the road darkens." As soon as the road gets dark, said, "Oh, I've got somewhere I need to go." Luther says the same thing. He says that the loyalty of the soldier is proved where the battle rages. It's where the battle rages. Are you going to stand up and be loyal in this? Or is loyalty just a construct? In Luke's case, it was very straightforward. Those of you who read Alec Feltham in the Wall Street Journal, he's a columnist there, may also have dipped into his book entitled Loyalty. I have begun to read it. I haven't got very far in it, but I haven't needed to get too far to come up on one or two decent quotes. For example, he says, "Our modern rootless times do seem to be a particularly inhospitable environment for loyalty. We come and go so relentlessly that our friendships can't but come and go too. What sort of loyalty is there in the age of Facebook, when friendship is a costless transaction, a business of flip reciprocity? I will list you as one of my friends if you list me as one of your friends." Friendship, he says, held together by nothing more permanent than hyperlinks, is hardly the stuff of selfless fidelity. So, what we would expect to discover, we also discover. Namely, that when the fruit of the Spirit is produced in the life of the child of God, right in the heart of it is faithfulness. or loyalty. Because the work of the Spirit of God is to make us more and more like Jesus, who, when he reviled, did not revile in return, but remained committed to the cause to which he'd been assigned, to the will of his Father. And when confronted by the reality of his own death, he recoiled from it. It was his loyalty that saw him through. If there's any other way that this could be done, Father, then let it be done. But if not, not my will, but yours be done. I hope some of you will derive great encouragement from this. Because often we've got it really upside down, don't we, despite the instruction of the Bible. The Bible teaches us from the physical frame of our lives, from our bodies, that the parts that we're not seeing right now are far more significant than the parts that we are seeing. And yet we tend to spend a great deal more time on the bits that are seen than on the parts that are unseemly. It makes sense. But then when we apply it to the church and to the body and the things that happen in the body and the preoccupations with personality and with leadership and so on, we fail to take to heart. And we may chastise ourselves because our position in the framework of things doesn't seem to have the profile that others have, or doesn't seem to have the lasting benefit that others may have. But that is to think wrongly. Because long after human eloquence has been forgotten, long after verbal brilliance has died a death on the lips of the speaker, loyalty will be long remembered. You will remember your friends at school who were loyal to you. If you served in the forces, I guarantee you there are names that are still embedded in your psyche on the basis of loyalty. There's a reason why the Marine Corps says at its very essence, we will not leave a fallen soldier on the field, no matter what happens, because loyalty is prized above all things. And Luke was loyal. Now you may want to thank somebody this week. Send them a note. Thank you for your loyalty. It'll be an encouragement to them. Thirdly, Mark was useful. Mark was useful. The word that he uses here for useful is the same word that you find in verse 21. If your Bible is open, of chapter 2, a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, and useful to the master of the house. It's the same thing. The same word that you find in Philemon, where as he makes a plea for Onesimus, he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in imprisonment. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Useful. Just to be useful. I mean, it's so Mark is useful. You say, well, okay, that's fine. We should move on. No. Not so quickly. A little history will help us to realize what a significant statement this is on the part of Paul as his life begins to leave him. Because Paul had lost his temper about Mark. Paul had got in a big argument with his buddy Barnabas about Mark. Paul and Barnabas had separated from one another on the basis of Mark because Paul said Mark is useless. Now he wants him to come because he's useful. Who changed? Paul or Mark or both? Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 12, and I'll just give you a little background on it, and you can follow it up on your own. In Mark chapter 12, you have the record of the release of Peter from the jail. He goes to the house in Jerusalem, the house of Mary, who's the mother of John, whose other name is Mark. So sometimes he's referred to as John and sometimes as Mark. John Mark will do. It's quite a house. He'd been born or grown up in a place that was at the very heart of the Jerusalem church. His mom had obviously put their house at the disposal of the church, and the Christian community used it as a central gathering spot. That explains why Peter would have made his way there after he had been released miraculously from the jail. It is also probable, we wouldn't want to say categorically, but it is probable that it was in this house that the upper room was where the disciples gathered with Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. It was therefore probably also the location of the gathering for prayer in the upper room when the Spirit of God was poured out in Pentecost. In other words, it was quite a place to come from. This is this young man's heritage. What a happy thing to grow up in a home where Jesus Christ is central and prayer is fundamental. And some of you are here this morning, you're brought in by your parents. I don't know if you came reluctantly, excitedly, whatever it was. I know I heard one young fellow say last week, or it was reported to me, that after I'd done my best to preach the Bible, we had the benediction, he stood up and he said to his dad, "That was really boring." And I had that reported to me for my encouragement in the afternoon. And so I want to say to you, whoever you are, wherever you are, that if you just stick with this, you may find that along the journey of your life, you will wake up one morning and go, "What an amazing thing that my mother cared for me, my father cared for me to the extent that they didn't put up with my foolishness. And they raised me in a place where Christ is Lord and prayer is central." That's Mark's home. Therefore, it's not a surprise, is it, that Mark then is given the opportunity to be part of the missionary endeavors of Paul and Barnabas. And he heads out with them. In Acts chapter 12, we read of how his home life is there. And then he is heading out with him in ministry. That's chapter 13 and verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So there he is. John Mark is there, and he's become an assistant missionary. His mother must have been well pleased. People would have said to her at the market, "And how's John Mark doing these days?" "Well, I'll tell you, he's doing very well." You've probably heard of Paul. "Oh yes, we've heard of Paul. His friend Barnabas, well, he's with them. He's an assistant there, and apparently doing very well indeed." Well, not so fast, Mom, because within 8 verses, we're now in the 13th verse of chapter 13. Within 8 verses, he is actually heading in the opposite direction. When Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, the inference is well captured by Peterson in his paraphrase in the Message, where he paraphrases verse 13. Pamphylia is where John called it quits and went back to Jerusalem. So the young assistant that is off to a great start has decided that he's not going to be going any further with them. Paul's reaction to that is such that when they set out for their second ministry journey, that's where the departure took place. Turn to Acts chapter 15, and if you look down to verse 36, in the ESV it has a heading, "Paul and Barnabas separate," and here's the occasion of it. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement." So tempers flared. Two very central figures in the missionary endeavor of the church under God are now at loggerheads with one another over a matter of personnel. All of you who are involved in the human resource department in office work and so on understand how crucial personnel is and the assignment of people and the placement of people. And here it is. There's a sharp disagreement and they separated from one another. And Barnabas, he took Mark with him and he sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Parenthetically, let's just stop and notice something wonderful in the providence of God. That is, that their disagreement led to a separation, which in turn led to the doubling of their efforts in the cause of the gospel. So it wasn't that God, quotes, caused their disagreement, made them have an argument. No, they had an argument because they disagreed. That happens. That happens in church life. It happens in mission life. It just happens. And in the providence of God, the separation that took place meant the doubling of effectiveness in the gospel, and two, the opportunity for John Mark to be restored to usefulness under the tutelage of Barnabas, and for Paul to age well enough to recognize the fact that even though he might have been right at the time, he wasn't right forever, and therefore the big, mighty apostle, vulnerable Paul, not superhero, would have to be prepared to say eventually, get Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me. Exactly. See, tracking right along. Beautiful. Let me give it to you in Phillips' paraphrase. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark, but Paul strongly disapproved of taking with them a man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and was not prepared to go on with them in their work. There was a sharp clash of opinion, so much so that they went their separate ways. Now, we don't know what happened in the interim because we don't have the description of it, but it seems fairly obvious that Barnabas, who was uniquely gifted in this area, became the coach for John Mark, who incidentally was his cousin. And so he takes Mark, if you like, under his wing. And by the time that they have advanced a little further down the line, on the occasion of Paul's first imprisonment, Barnabas's confidence in Mark has presumably bolstered him, encouraged him, strengthened him, and by the time of Paul's first imprisonment, you begin to read that Mark has actually shown up all over again. Now, we don't have anything here to say about Barnabas, but let's just pause and give credit where credit is due. What an amazing character was this son of encouragement, Barney. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. Well, he was the embodiment of his name, wasn't he? Again, I think Paul's reaction was probably justifiable. Justifiable, but it wasn't necessarily best. Providentially, it worked out as it did. But how thankful Mark must have been that Barnabas wasn't like Paul. That Barnabas was prepared to stand up to Paul. That Barnabas didn't kowtow to Paul because of the uniqueness of his gifting and the power that he was able to exercise. There's a lesson in that as well, isn't there? That's why we need each other. That's why it's important. That's why we're always better together than any of us are on our own. That's true in marriage. It's true in family. It's true in church family. It's true on our pastoral team. Those of you who know our church know how vital it is that all these elements are present, protecting one, protecting the other, protecting us from ourselves and from our own proclivities, and how God in his mercy gives to his characters like this. Paul, of course, would have known this because when he first tried to join the disciples, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, all of the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of him. He needed somebody to speak on his behalf, to take him. He didn't want to go in by himself, or he did want to go in by himself, but nobody wanted to have him in there. And what do we read? But Barnabas took him. But Barnabas took him. And what he'd done for Paul, he now did for this young cousin of his. And Mark is able to overcome the earlier challenges. It's conjecture, but I would imagine that having stepped out and then stepped back, there might have been occasion for him to go back to his house and ruminate over what had happened, to lie in his bed and lament the fact that he had quit. Perhaps to awaken in the morning and wonder where Paul had gone and whether he had wasted the opportunity of a lifetime. And how somewhere in the midst of all of that, through the encouragement of Barnabas and the ministry of Christ, his fainting heart was restored. He heard, if you like, the voice of Jesus saying, come unto me, ye fainting, and I will give you life. Oh, cheering voice of Jesus that comes to deal with our strife. I think that must have been there. Can we confidently assume that if it were possible, Mark would have been happy to join us in the singing of "There Is a Hope," particularly "There Is a Hope That Lifts My Weary Head," a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there, and through present sufferings and future's fear, He whispers courage in my ear, the very thing that I needed. He whispered it in my ear. He whispered it to me in the silence of my own prayers. He whispered it to me through the encouragement of my cousin Barnabas. See, has God been whispering that to you? Have you found yourself at a crossroads and you made the left turn instead of the right, and you've been beating yourself up ever since? I missed the great opportunity. No possibility for me now. I'm over on the heap now. No, not for a moment. With God, failure is never final. He's the one who restores the years, even the locusts have eaten. If the ministry of the gospel is only to a certain elite group of people who are cheerleaders and quarterbacks, then what in the world hope do many of us have? But it's not. It is the call of Christ into those who at the crossroads go the wrong way, who are finding themselves plunged in the pit. And in the mercy and providence of God, He comes to restore, so much so that Mark proves useful. I just don't know. I don't know what it cost. I don't know if it cost Paul much to write this. It would have cost me, because I would have been the one saying, "No, he's not coming." And Millsy would have been said, "Yeah, well, he should come." And I said, "No, he ain't coming, Jeff. I don't want him coming." He said, "Well, okay, well, then I'll look after him." "Well, you look after him if you want, but..." And then I have to go, "You know, you were right." That'd cost you, wouldn't it? That would prove your vulnerability right there. I don't have to reach too hard for illustrative material. He wants to take Mark along because he is very useful to the ministry. He's not asking for Mark to come so they can play Scrabble together. He's not asking Mark to come so they can have a group hug. He wants Mark to come because Mark is useful to the ministry. I don't think he means ministering to his needs. He's concerned about cloaks and books and loneliness and so on. But I think he's talking about the ministry. That the ministry that is going to be impacted by Mark himself is the ministry of the gospel. Paul's focus is not selfish. It's gospel-focused, even in relation to Alexander, to whom we will not come this morning. But Alexander has done me great harm. You should be careful about him because he strongly opposed... He doesn't say because he strongly opposed me, Paul. He strongly opposed the message. His concern is for the message. Get Mark and bring him here because he is so incredibly useful for the ministry. Now, the details are, I think, fairly straightforward, and we should stop. In fact, we will stop. We are about to stop. But if you just look at Paul's strategic thinking here, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. The chances are that Tychicus carried this letter to Ephesus. He's the one who carried Colossians. He's the one who carried, I think, Ephesians as well. So he's a mailman. And so... He says, "I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus." Why would that matter? Because I want you, Timothy, to come from Ephesus. So when you come from Ephesus and you leave a gap, don't worry about it too much, because Tychicus is actually the one who's shown up there bearing the letter, and you can have confidence in him. Because this is my only line for Tychicus. Tychicus, if Paul is vulnerable and Luke is loyal and Mark is useful, Tychicus is lovable. Lovable. I haven't met anybody called Tychicus in my life, but I think it's a pretty good name. I mean, you can call him Titch for short, and or Ickes if you want. But this is what it says. This is what it says of him. Here's an epitaph for you. In Colossians 4, Paul introduces him, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant of the Lord. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant of the Lord. In other words, a suitable replacement. High praise that Mark should come. Mark, whom he had regarded as unreliable, as unfit for continuing in ministry is the one for whom he sends. And along with that, of course, the books, the Biblia, or scrolls and parchments. And I told you, we're not going to say anything about those scrolls and parchments. We're not going to get involved in conjecture. But for those of you who like conjecture, chew on this while you're driving around. Imagine this, and this is complete conjecture. For those of you who like hypotheses, the same people that are conspiracy theorists, incidentally, the same, you know who you are. Here's a possibility. If things played out the way they are described as unfolding here, what that means is that Paul ends his life in a Roman jail with three guys, Timothy, Mark, and Luke. The scrolls, the parchments, are clearly significant. What if some of those were fragments of descriptive passages of the life of the Lord Jesus? And what if Paul said to Mark and to Luke, hey, why don't you use some of this stuff and write a gospel? And they said, what's a gospel? And he said, well, you write it and then people will know. It's pure conjecture, it's beyond the bounds of anything. But that would be quite a change, wouldn't it? I'm not taking Mark with me, useless character that he is. Hey, Mark, why don't you write a gospel and tell everybody who Jesus is and why he came and what he means? Talk about a turnaround jump shot for which we pray. Let's pray. Sorry to wake you up there. So. Lord, we confess how vulnerable we are, how easy it is for us to be the very opposite of loyal, how we've been aware of the fact that we are often unprofitable servants, not as useful as we might be, certainly not as lovable as Tychicus was, and we daren't even imagine being described in the terminology of Alexander as harmful. In all of this, we realize again just how dependent we are upon your grace, Lord Jesus Christ, to come and minister to us in our frailty, in our wanderings, and in our weakness. Look upon us in your mercy as a church family, we pray. Help us to prefer one another in love. Help us to learn, to listen, and to trust, and to make progress in a way that commends Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.